not want to call these studies lectures because they would be more formal. And of course, we're all tired on Sunday afternoon, and we will not take a long time. But I want to continue on with Paul's second missionary journey, traveling mostly overland, 2,800 miles in sandals, walking. And on his first missionary journey, he had been stoned and left for dead. I explained in our last study what Jewish stoning was like and how his chest had been crushed. He had broken bones. Paul was probably, with his bad eyesight and with his broken body, just a pile of aches and pains. And yet the truth of the gospel drove him on. And we should think about that when we think about our own lives. Do you know the greatest word in modern Christianity? You don't? Begins with an I. Inconvenient. It's inconvenient to come to all the services. It's inconvenient to come to prayer meeting. It's inconvenient to be a witness for the Lord. It's inconvenient. Christianity is the religion of inconvenience. Someone was talking to me about this years ago and mocking me in a sense. The man was a professing Christian, but we differed on salvation. I maintained that salvation is of the Lord. He maintained salvation by free will. And he made a few remarks about inconvenience. And I told him, do you know the cross was inconvenient for our Lord? Isn't that the worst understatement you've ever heard? And he just stared at me, and then he walked away, had nothing to say. Christianity is the religion of inconvenience. He must increase, but I must decrease. There it is. All right. We are coming now to Troas. That's where we ended our last study. Paul sets out on his second missionary journey. He travels overland from the Syrian Antioch on the Mediterranean coast, just on the coast across from Cyprus. They go overland through the Cilician Gates, this narrow gorge with steep cliffs on either side. It could be defended by a handful of men. Strategic place. They went through that river gorge up into the province of Cilicia, to the city of Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and beyond. And they got on the major Roman road that went all the way up to Troas. They tried to go here. They tried to go there. They visited a few of the major churches, but the great churches that they had evangelized, they wanted to revisit. The Holy Spirit said no, 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 no. The Lycus Valley was there. Hierapolis, Colossae, and so forth, no. Ephesus, on their right, on their left hand, no. What is God doing? They did not understand until they finally came to Troas, which was below the plain of ancient Troy, about 30 miles. It was a seaport from the eastern part of the Mediterranean, the final seaport of the Aegean Sea. And there a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Oftentimes, you and I, as Paul, do not know the will of God. The will of God in general is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The will of God is for us to live and to walk by faith, to serve the Lord according to His word, and in a large extent to trust ourselves to divine providence. Trust and obey. As the hymn says, to trust God according to His word, not apart from it. Do what we can to trust God and obey His word and walk by faith. But then this doesn't rule out crises. It doesn't rule out tragedies. It doesn't rule out providential issues that we have no control over. And it may be in these very things that we realize the will of God in a given matter. So it was with Paul in his second missionary journey. Paul would be led to Europe, beginning at Philippi, and the gospel would go throughout all of Western civilization by the end of the first century. This is God's purpose. Paul was not apprised of this beforehand. It began in Philippi, and he evangelized throughout the region of Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, and then later he would come and go from Spain up and across all the way to the Lycus Valley. In his fourth missionary journey between his two Roman imprisonments. But he was open to the will of God. And the writer, Luke, acknowledges in the book of Acts that they essayed to go here, they essayed to go there. They were on the frontiers of the gospel, and God blocked their way at every time. Sometimes we can be stubborn and we can say, well, it must not be God's will, but it's God's will. We should go into all the world, so we're going to go there anyway. There is a missionary, some of us heard him preach in Greenfield, Peter Holloman. He's a missionary in New Guinea. He has a beat up old Land Rover, and if the engine stops and you leave the Land Rover, you'll never see it again. Large bodies of armed men, still headhunters, still cannibals in New Guinea, they're wandering throughout. And you don't want to be caught there alone. You have to have several men together to protect yourself. It's just almost first century evangelism and mission work. And so they all packed up. Some stayed with the vehicle and some made it to the next mission station. And it's a life of adventure. He was put into prison for shooting a man when he was a missionary in Africa. The man was stealing from the mission work, and he was forced to shoot him. And the church where I was pastoring over by Folsom Lake, there was an old lady in the church there. And a very fine retired librarian. And she contacted her cousin in Washington. This was Mrs. Helms. She contacted Jesse Helms. And through his intervention, he was released from prison, a Malawi prison in Africa. And after his release, he went back to New Guinea. And I can't squat. I've had my hips replaced. He could squat just right down on the ground. He could squat there and teach these men for 4 or 5 hours. That's how he grew up. He was born and raised in New Guinea. And somebody asked him when they went over to check out the mission field. They said, are you concerned? You're about 50 miles from the nearest white person. He said, you're here in Africa. Does this bother you? He said, no, I grew up among cannibals and headhunters in New Guinea. That's all he's ever known. He was an American citizen, dual citizenship. So where do you think when he had to answer for military service, he went in the military, huh? Special forces. He could live off the land. He could eat worms and grubs and could do about anything. He was sort of a modern day Tarzan. And if you've met him, he's just a skinny fella, but he is tough. I knew his father, met him back in 1966. His father was a missionary there. His mother's still alive. She's in her 90s. And is she evangelistic? She is something else. She has more zeal and more force than I've ever seen in a lady that of that age. And he must be out right now. Brother Stephen and I were in that meeting, and I turned to Peter Holloman and I said, I can see where your family gets its feistiness, you know. And she is. She is really something. And so that's how he grew up. And you say, well, inconvenience. That's for American Christianity. And so we go with the flow most of the time. Paul was seeking his best to expand the frontiers of Christianity. He tried, said the Holy Spirit forbade us to go here and there. We're not told exactly what the circumstances were. But Ephesus, he would later spend 3 years there. That was the main city of Asia Minor, the eastern part of the empire, the seat of pagan worship and black magic. He wanted to be there. He wanted to preach there. No, no, no. And they end up at Troas. And then the vision. The gospel enters Europe and changes, we say humanly speaking, world history. Peter went to Babylon. They say, well, that was Rome. No, I don't think that the Roman church would ever claim that Babylon was Rome. No, he went to Babylon. The three great centers of Jewish population in the first century A.D. were Jerusalem and Judea, Babylon to the east, Alexandria, Egypt to the south. The greatest synagogue in the world was in Alexandria, Egypt. It seated 8,000 people. They had to have a man with a banner to wave the banner so they would know when to say Amen. The first megachurch, I suppose, a Jewish synagogue there. They gave us the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. There were tremendous places. Paul did everything he could, but God used Paul to go throughout all of Western civilization. He laid the groundwork. Let me ask you a question. What place does the Western Hemisphere have in biblical prophecy? That's half the world. What place does the Western Hemisphere have in biblical prophecy? Doesn't have any place at all. Biblical prophecy has to do with the Middle East. Their history began and their history will end. Very interesting. I like to bring this up when people boast about the United States. We're the greatest country that's ever existed on the face of the earth. Well, we were. Perhaps we'll be so again, should God bring revival and bring us out of the horrible decline that we're in. But we don't really. Yet the center of missionary activity, we've been the most missionary-oriented people in the history of the world. We've sent missionaries all over the world. And yet, we have no place in biblical prophecy. Interesting, isn't it? Critical thing is the first century, and that gives us the key to everything that follows. Well, now, someone enters their life, and that is Luke. So I want to speak a little bit about Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. He's the author of the Gospel, the book of Luke. These are the two longest books by far in the New Testament. He enters the picture as the fourth member of Paul's party. Paul, Silas, Timothy from Lystra. He revisited Lystra. He never made it to the Pisidian Antioch. That was his goal in that area. He never made it there. They moved on and bypassed that. And now we have Luke, the fourth man. It is possible that Paul and Luke knew each other from years before. I give you my reasoning for it. Luke was a medical doctor. He probably had trained in Tarsus of Cilicia. He may have known Paul. That's a possibility. There were three great university cities in the ancient world in the first century A.D. Athens, Tarsus in Cilicia, and Alexandria in Egypt. Then there's a reading in the Codex Beza from the 6th century A.D. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we read these words, when we were gathered together. It's a wee section all by itself in the early chapters of the book of Acts that Luke may be a practicing physician in the Syrian Antioch long before Barnabas went there to seek Saul and bring him down. They may have had a lasting relationship long before Paul's second missionary journey. Just a thought. Just a thought. But Luke joins them at this point. We have the we section. When you read through the book of Acts, we have we and we have they. The we section starts at Troas and it ends when they leave Philippi. Well, where was Luke? Luke probably stayed at Philippi and became the pastor of that church. Something to think about. Because when Paul returns to Philippi again on his third missionary journey and his final trip to Jerusalem, Luke comes with him and will remain through him until his death. They are together, inseparable through both Roman imprisonments and through the rest of his ministry. Interesting. God has a purpose in it. Luke is a physician. Paul had medical needs. Luke is the best amanuensis in the New Testament. His Greek is better than anyone else's Greek. Paul dictates his letter. He may have dictated Hebrews through Luke. That's a possibility. That would answer many questions. And Luke was a seafaring man. They traveled together. And Luke figures in greatly. There are books written about Luke. It would be good to read, to look, to see what the scholars have discerned from his language, from his nautical terms as a world traveler. Extremely interesting. You want to be able to take these men in the New Testament and picture them in your mind if you can. Picture them. See where they went. You look at a map at the back of your Bible and it's two-dimensional. But it's not three-dimensional. And when you see all the three-dimensional things, you begin to see the personalities develop. You see their relationship to the people, how they presented themselves at these various cities, and the Bible begins to live. It begins to live. You see hints of this in Paul's epistles. You'll see it here. You'll see it there and so forth. And then we're dealing with real people who actually lived. Sometimes people, well, they haven't gotten beyond their flannel graph years in Sunday school. We should know Paul very well. We should know our Lord very well, even as in his earthly journey, as he lived among men and ministered among men. See our Lord tired and exhausted and the multitudes coming for him for healing and so forth. And the Bible says, and he healed them all. At times he would be exhausted. Then early the next morning, while the disciples were still sleeping, he would go out to a solitary place and spend the rest of the night in prayer. And of course, for us to get up at 2 o'clock on Sunday morning and pray for 5 hours, that would be inconvenient. Our Lord's entire life was inconvenient. So was Paul's. Here's a man conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must go on. I want to speak about Luke for a few minutes. His Greek name is Lukas. L-O-U-K-A-S in English. Lukas. A shortened form of Lukanos, which means light-bearing or illumination. Brother Lucas, light-bearing or illumination. He's not to be confused with Lucius, which is Lukios in the Greek. Lukios was a Jewish believer. Luke is a Gentile. He is a Greek. And he writes with the most polished Greek of any of the New Testament writers. And it's an elevated, educated Greek. Now, Luke is mentioned several times in the New Testament. He's always listed separately from the Jewish Christians. because he is a Gentile. He is described as Paul's beloved physician and as a fellow worker. The word work in Greek is ergos. He is a synergos, a fellow worker, a close companion. And when Paul comes up through Macedonia on his third trip to Jerusalem, he has to go back because the Jews in the area of Ephesus want to kill him. So when he goes back, he picks up Luke, and Luke is with him for the remainder of his life. They are the closest of companions. Luke was a Greek, an early convert to Christianity, and probably, that is possibly, from the Syrian Antioch. They may have known each other before the missionary journeys took place. Luke was an astute historian. He was a physician, an evangelist, and one of the most gifted authors of the New Testament. Now, I'll make some application here. God gave to Paul the very ones to supplement his ministry. Paul is the main man, but his eyesight is very bad. At times, he perhaps had to be led by the hand. He could dictate his letters, but he couldn't write them. What is Paul's first letter? Galatians. As a relatively young man, in his early 40s, he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. He said, "You see how large a letter I write to you with my own hand." Big scrawling letters. His eyesight was bothering him even then. All the rest of his letters he dictated. He would sign them with his name, but he would dictate them to an amanuensis. And Luke was with him in the later life when he wrote most of his epistles. He was his amanuensis. He was his personal physician. God gave to Paul the very men he needed. He and Barnabas had to separate. That was a sad thing. Eventually, Silas would separate. He had other ministries. Paul was left with Timothy, and Timothy was with him continually, except when sent out with a letter here or there. Silas was often sent out. Timothy is the closest companion to the Apostle Paul. He's young. He has energy. He will be a physical help to Paul. He will be his prayer partner. Everything that Paul needs is found in Timothy, and then with the fluency of Greek and as a physician, Luke. And these are the two closest companions of the Apostle Paul. In our ministry, God will raise up helpers, and we should pray for that. When our Lord sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. There's a reason for that. That a person is not left alone or on his own in that way. It's a biblical principle. And Paul is now given these other men to be with him and to make up that which is lacking or that which is needful in his life. And if the need is great, we should pray for helpers. Lord, we need someone for this. We need someone for that. Raise up someone of like mind and like heart. That's what he said about Timothy when he wrote his epistle to the Philippians. He said, "You receive him as you would receive me. I have no other man like-minded who will care for your state." So Timothy and Paul were one in heart and spirit and purpose. That is the man you want to pray with. That is the man you want for support. That is the man that you want in whom you can have complete trust and reliance, like-minded, one who will help you make up that which is lacking. Now to Philippi. From Troas, Paul and his missionary group sailed across the northeastern part of the Aegean Sea across two large bays, if you see them on a map, from Troas up to Neapolis. It took them 2 days. You're going to read later that when they came back, it would take them 5 days. Why the difference? The winds. The winds. The predominant winds that time of year were from the south, blowing this way, brought them right up to Neapolis, but they had to tack in their sailing vessel. It took them 5 days to get back. There were two large, high volcanic mountains that were used by mariners from ancient times. The headland of Samothrace, or Samothrakia in Greek, 5,000 feet in elevation, right from the ocean. Great volcanic peak. And the other one was Mount Athos to the southeast behind them. They anchored their ship that night, 2 days sailing between the headlands of Samothrakia. They stayed there, and then the next day they sailed to Neapolis. This was the harbor for Philippi. Philippi was 12 miles inland over a ridge of high ground. It was the chief city of one of the four districts of Macedonia. What would Paul try to do? He would go to a population center, a greater hearing for the gospel. The gospel would go from the population center. Perhaps one of these places would have a dozen synagogues or more. People would go out and spread the word into these other areas. And sometimes, such as on Paul's first missionary journey, after they left the Pisidian Antioch and they left Lystra, they went to another place and they evangelized for some time in the outlying areas, in the synagogues. That's implied in the text. Philippi was situated on the Via Ignatia, or the Eastern Way. That's very important. There were some 5,000 or more miles, some people say as much as 50,000, Roman roads in the Roman Empire. Some of these were made out of blocks of rock. And hundreds of years later, they were still travelable. Romans built good roads. The Via Ignatia, it was named after Gnaeus Ignatius, the proconsul of Macedonia who built it in the second century. It was a military road for the moving of military troops, Roman armies, and also a heavily traveled commercial highway. It was the major highway to the east, and it connected the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea, which separates Greece from Rome. It came completely across there. Paul would later travel this and evangelize on his other missionary journey to Illyricum and Dalmatia, preaching the gospel. Paul would follow this to Apollonia and to Amphipolis, and then to Thessalonica. They would travel on these Roman roads, a major road. Then they would leave the Via Ignatia and they would go aside to Berea, which had its own seaport. It was sort of a dead end. And it took the Jews a long time to find that Paul had left the Via Ignatia. Evidently, they pursued Paul and Silas and went down the Via Ignatia until they ran out of hints, came back, and they found him at Berea. And there he left and sailed to Athens, about 480 miles sailing trip at that point. Philippi itself, and then we'll close our study today. We'll look at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colonia. We would use the term colony, but the Latin term, it was a Roman colonia. That was one of the highest cities. There were a large number of retired Roman legionaries living there, and the city was ruled independently by magistrates. It had its own miniature Roman government. They were completely self-reliant governmentally. And there's something else that's rather strange here. It had no synagogue. It was an important city, but it had no synagogue, which is rather strange. So where is the man from Macedonia that Paul saw in the vision? He ends up being a woman, Lydia. I don't know what that does for your literal interpretation. Elijah was to come back before the day of the Lord, and he did come back. It was John the Baptist. Our whole approach to biblical interpretation is this. Do we make the New Testament conform to the Old Testament, or do we make the Old Testament conform to the New Testament? What's the standard? The difference between ultra-dispensationalism and all other approaches to hermeneutics. But that's just a thought. The man from Macedonia ends up being a woman. Lydia is the first convert. This was a Roman colony, and it was a prosperous city because it was on the Via Ignatia, so it was a trade city, which is strange, there was no synagogue there. And it was a very prosperous city due to what? Gold and copper mines. When we look at the Mediterranean world, we usually don't think in terms of quartz, marble. Well, we might because of the marble statues. But what about gold and copper? At the end of the first century, when they sought to exterminate the Jews by Roman authority, how many Jews did they kill on the island of Cyprus? An island 100 miles long. 240,000 of them were massacred. Where did they all come from? That was the site of Herod's copper mines. That was a tremendous source of wealth. I'm just filling in some things here. What was Herod's greatest source of wealth? And it caused a great rift between Herod and Egypt when Caesar gave to Cleopatra the balsam trade around Jericho. Balsam was used in medicine. It was used in perfumes. It was the most can't think of the word that I want. Financial. It was the greatest financial trade after ivory and gold in the Roman Empire. Herod at one time had that. It was given to Cleopatra. When Cleopatra went down, Herod got it back. And who was the commissioner of taxes at Jericho? The major trade routes came together. You have this little Jewish man there, filthy rich. Today he would be a multi-millionaire because it was the center of the balsam trade. The most lucrative is the word I wanted. The most lucrative trade in the Roman Empire after gold and ivory. And there's one man who controls it all, and that man is Zacchaeus, the commissioner of taxes. Now we put things in better prospect, don't we? All we know is Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And they climbed up a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We don't realize the power this man had and the hatred the other Jews had for him. When he went up that tree, the Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house today. And we'll finish with Zacchaeus. I'm really tired in the afternoon, so just filling up the blanks here for you. Stathes, that's Greek. It's in your interlinear. Having taken his stand, stathes, it occurs 6 times in our New Testament. When Paul stood on Mars Hill, then Paul, having taken his stand, he assumed the stance of an orator. Immediately they quieted down. He had something to say. Zacchaeus stood in front of our Lord. He's not talking to the multitude. He's talking to our Lord. And he said, the half of everything I have, I give to the poor. Not his wealth, not the tax money, everything, the half I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded any man by any means, I'll restore unto him fourfold. What did the Mosaic law require? The principal and one-fifth interest. He said, fourfold. That is converting grace. When God converts a Jew's pocketbook, that's genuine conversion. These are things that people just bypass when they read the Bible. They don't have really any idea of what's going on. Tremendous things are going on when we see them in the right perspective. I know these lectures will never, studies will set the world on fire, but they begin to put things in the right perspective. And now Paul is at Philippi. And at Philippi, some great things will happen. And God willing, on our next study, we'll put the things of Philippi into a proper perspective. And we'll see. Well, we'll see what it meant for Lydia to be a seller of purple and what that meant and how wealthy she was. And then when they grabbed Paul and Silas and tore their clothes off, they could not get a hold of what? What was pinned in their cloak? The diptych. The diptych. Their passport, their proof of citizenship on a little wooden block or ivory or brass. It had the father's name. It had the son's name. And it had the names of seven witnesses of Roman citizenship. And that was your diptych. Or you could say, Civis Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. If you lied about it, they didn't have time to do any of that. But Paul used his citizenship the next day. He said, they've beaten us openly and uncondemned, being Romans. When they did that as a mob thing, they broke three Roman laws. And I'll deal with that. They broke three Roman laws. And they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They were in danger of losing their standing as a Roman colony. Their self-government, they were in danger of losing that. Their anti-Semitism got away with them because it was rampant in that part of the empire. They didn't like the Jews at all, so they beat them severely. We'll deal with that. But Paul said that, and he said, please, please, just leave the city. And they went to Lydia's house. Nobody ever bothered the Philippian church. Paul's visit to Lydia's house that day meant nobody would ever bother the Philippian church. Always a purpose there. Many things. This is one of the glorious things. They were severely beaten half to death at Philippi. This is being in the will of God. Being in the will of God is mostly inconvenient. That's the way God works. I don't understand it, but I know that is true. But we will deal next time with Paul at Philippi and with the python. Did you know there was a python at Philippi? My Greek professor does. She had the spirit of Python, the snake god. And she could actually tell future. She could actually tell people what's going on. These men be the slaves of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And unlike fundamental pastors today, he didn't need the advertisement of the devil. And with that, we'll close. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might at least they prove an incentive for us to study, to know the Word of God as thoroughly as possible, to digest your truth, to understand, to make the Bible live vividly. Might we profit from it. Might we glorify you in it. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.